First of all, I want to bring you the love and greetings from the Bible Students Ecclesia in Dayton, Ohio, and especially Brother Bill Maloub sends his fervent love. There have been many farewell messages in the history of the world. Our own country would do well to consider next year the farewell message of Washington and Lincoln to the nation. But I doubt whether they will. But our farewell message is of a different and higher order. This has been a wonderful season of fellowship and building up in the most holy faith, and one we have waited for all year. And now it has come and almost gone, but its memories will always remain in our hearts. Looking back to the first convention of Fort Collins, our excitement began when we first learned it was being planned, and it continued until the blessed event was realized. And we'll never forget the joy of that blessed gathering. And each year since, we have looked to this reunion in beautiful Colorado with brethren whose love and zeal for the truth is fervent. Now, this wonderful fellowship in spirit has brought a greening, so to speak, of the harvest message. It has brought increased activity in every direction for brethren who have a will to work. And it has brought also a closer bond with brethren who value the truth above friendship or any other considerations. Now, it has been said that failure to acknowledge is failure to appreciate. And so, lest we be guilty of a lack of appreciation, we want to assure the Colorado brethren that their efforts to bless the Lord's people have been fruitful and most encouraging. So, the Lord wills, and in His providence, we'll look forward to the 7th annual in Colorado. But before that time arrives, it is possible that some of us could have instead a reunion with our brethren beyond the veil. Now, does that prospect make us sad or sorrowful? Not at all. For that is the end to which our energies have been consecrated, even the salvation of souls, 1 Peter 1:9. Now, the word farewell carries a note of sadness, because those taking leave of one another would usually prefer to be together. And the Bible records many partings, some voluntary and some mandatory. The outstanding example of a voluntary farewell is the only begotten Son taking leave of His Heavenly Father to come down to earth. When He left the heavenly realms, He came down from perfection to imperfection on every level of experience. And He was mostly alone in spirit, though surrounded at times by a multitude. And He was misunderstood by all. including his friends and family. That's getting pretty close, isn't it? Friends and family. Misunderstood. Now, we can't begin to understand the depth of the sacrifice our Lord made in coming to earth, but we can apply the principle in a limited way to our own experience. In our separation from the world and its spirit, and our friends and relatives if need be, we feel this loneliness to some extent. But if we are following the Lord faithfully, it will be our portion to experience this loneliness more and more. Our associates in the world do not understand us, and sometimes we are even misunderstood by our brethren for a time. Our Lord's perfect heart must have overflowed with pity for the wretchedness of man's condition. We know that he not only yearned to help them, but that he did so at the cost of his life. This feeling of compassion for the suffering world and also the willingness to suffer in its behalf is the quality that God seeks in calling the body members of Christ, not only to have sympathy, but empathy. Now, how blessed we are to have hearts that are tender toward our brethren and fellow man, and equally important, responsive to our opportunities of sacrifice. Now let's consider an opposite example, a mandatory farewell. This one involved another son of God, Adam. When he took leave of his heavenly father, he lost his perfect home and all that that implied. But worse than that, he also lost his life. The scope of Adam's dominion is shown in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great tree. The height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight to the end of all the earth. This is recorded in Daniel, the 4th chapter, and now the vision changes. Behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven and cried aloud, "Hew down the tree, cut off the branches, shake off the leaves, scatter his fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth." Now, how graphically this shows the tragedy of the fall of man. By his disobedience, Adam pulled down his dominion for himself and all living creatures. Now, there's a lesson here for us, brethren. For disobedience in God's Spirit-begotten sons, it can bring down their dominion as well. Disobedience. Therefore, how careful we should be in professing to be dead to self-will and to see to it that we really are dead to self-will. And this picture helps us also to appreciate the language used in Genesis 3:24 in connection with Adam's departure. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The great Apostle Paul, who was trained in the Holy Scriptures from his youth, refers to this way in Hebrews 10:19 and 20. having boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. Now this new and living way is the way of reunion or a return to God's favor. This way takes us safely past the flaming sword, turning in every way, which we believe is a symbol of God's justice. The cherubims and the flaming sword which God placed in the garden, we believe, are shown in the mercy seat in the most holy of the tabernacle. The cherubims, representing love and power, were a part of the propitiatory, or justice, all beaten out of one piece. And this shows God's attributes as equal, all of one piece. It also shows how God barred Adam's return to his favor by binding his own love and power from action until his justice could release them. Now the central point in Genesis 3:24 for the saints is the tree of life, a promise given through the Revelator to the church at Ephesus. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2:7. And again, the significance of these types for the church was given by the Apostle Paul, the servant or messenger to the first stage of the church at Ephesus. One of the most moving farewells in the Bible is that of Paul to the elders at Ephesus. Returning from his third journey to Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor, Paul was eager to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. On that day, all the men of Israel were required to come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Weeks. No doubt Paul was remembering that the 11 apostles had all given a witness there some 25 years earlier, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. And Paul wanted to complete that witness with his own as the 12th apostle. So when the elders at Ephesus came to him at Miletus, Paul said to them, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Acts 20, verses 22 to 24. Now, just reading this account calls to mind all the labor and suffering Paul endured to establish the churches among the Gentiles. All the suffering, mind you. And because of his great love and zeal for the Lord Jesus, he could rejoice in all his sufferings for the sake of the gospel. Now, brethren, as we examine ourselves in the light of this example of Paul's, we can't say with him, the question, can I say with him, Neither count I my life dear unto myself? It's a searching question. The Lord said you have to take up your cross daily. So are we daily bidding farewell to the world and its friendship? 24 hours a day? Are we using up our strength in proclaiming the gospel to a suffering world? And are we really laying down our lives for the brethren? Now, the time to participate in these opportunities is growing shorter, very short. So let us seek to increase our love and zeal for the Lord's cause and say with Paul, that I might finish my course with joy. Continuing, Paul says, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also, and this is the tragic part, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. When Paul said, I am pure from the blood of all men, he had in mind his personal responsibility as a steward of the Lord and the solemn charge to all leaders in Ezekiel 33:7-9, which reads, Son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. That's the important part. Now, this charge from the Lord and others like it kept our pastor laboring without a rest. He never took a vacation. For the 40 years of his ministry. And with Paul, he could also say, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, in a secondary sense, all the consecrated are watchmen. To the extent they see any evil among the brethren that would endanger their lives. The world is not in danger of second death at this time, so this warning is clearly to the Spirit-begotten children of God. We are our brother's keeper. But not to become busybodies in their affairs, but only where sins which would debar from the kingdom are concerned. Now, we're aware of the fact that love covers a multitude of sins. But if we attempt to cover these things with a garment of love, we will surely be guilty of our brother's blood. Our pastor believed that deviations of a doctrinal nature were the most prevalent among the brethren. And commenting on these verses, our pastor says, and I quote, "On Paul's part, there was no compromise of the truth. To make it more palatable to either Jew or Gentile, to avoid any measure of the inevitable persecution it would bring, he did not counsel the handling of false teachers and wolves in sheep's clothing very gently, as some teachers advise today. He did not say, you must call them all brethren and tell them they are probably as near the truth as you are. No, Paul was not the man for such compromises." Read it for yourself and reprint 1558. Now, loyalty to God was a test in Paul's day as well as our own. And because truth is God's representative, this test concerns our loyalty to the truth today. And in our defense of the truth, we have found it necessary from time to time to bid farewell to brethren we formerly fellowshipped. Separation became a necessity. To avoid what? Disloyalty to God. In such a farewell, we demonstrate our love for truth above persons, no respecter of persons. Such an example is a better witness against error than a continued association could ever be. However, no farewell of this kind should be taken until a full witness is given first. A witness that points out the error of doctrine or practice or both in question. Should we fail to do this, then we are not discharging our responsibilities and could be guilty of our brother's blood. Paul's closing words of farewell are a beautiful benediction. This is in Acts, the 20th chapter. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have showed you all things how, so laboring, ye ought to support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words that they should see his face no more." Put yourself in that circumstance. And then they accompanied Paul to the ship. And so the Lord often removes the stalwart by distance or other means, so the little ones can learn to rely more fully on him for guidance, support, and trust. This kind of farewell has been experienced by most of the Lord's people at some time or other. Beginning with the death of our Lord, we know how lost and confused his apostles were, and in that sad and sorrowful experience. But we also know how our resurrected Lord comforted them and later sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Then, with the death of each of the apostles, how bereaved the brethren must have been, those whose faith they had established. And in our time, we know something of the loss of that faithful and wise servant to the church of his day. As a boy of 11, I remember our whole family wept at the news of Brother Russell's death. However, we also know that all down through the age, those approved of the Lord have survived such losses. And as a result, they became stronger because of the need to lean more fully on Him, their Lord and Head. Now we'll consider a personal note, going back to consecration, where we took leave of the world and its friendship, and at our baptism, many of us wept. We wept both for joy and sorrow. Joy in having found forgiveness through our dear Redeemer, and sorrow for our sins. There we vowed never again to sin willfully and grieve the Holy Spirit of our adoption. Looking back, most of us must weep again for the failures we have made along the way, either sins of omission or sins of commission. But we are still trusting in Jesus' blood to bring us off victorious. Now, sometimes when a person weeps, we've witnessed this on television, possibly in something, they say, that's a weakness. Not when it's the right kind of weeping, friends. Jesus wept on occasions. John 11:35, Luke 19:41. And let's keep in mind, instead of a sign of weakness, it was a sign of strength. The strongest man that ever lived, in that sense. Now, at this convention, we saw a sister symbolize her farewell to the world and begin the journey heavenward. This water baptism symbolized her death. That is the death of her will. And everyone who has made a consecration to the Lord knows how the human will struggles to regain the upper hand. And this is a constant battle. We have great sympathy for all our new brethren in this battle because it will continue until death releases us from the conflict. So let us pray for all our brethren that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be sufficient in our every time of need. We sing, we need thee every hour, of course. You remember it was at the door of the tabernacle where we said farewell to the will of the flesh. And since living in the holy, we have been entering into the joys of the Lord. But the greatest joy still lies beyond the second veil. And how to attain it? Each one will meet his severest experiences in his Gethsemane, each in his own way. And why should this be so? Well, there are two reasons. First, our trials increase in intensity as we progress in the narrow way. The longer we walk by faith, the test of God's goodness and taste of God's goodness, the more able we are to bear and overcome. And second, the passing under the second veil into the Most Holy represents the actual death of the flesh, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Apparently, it is here that we meet experiences new to the flesh. The threat of having our fleshly house destroyed, whether through pain, whether through painful terminal illness or facing martyrdom or whatever, it must arouse our dormant fleshly instincts of self preservation. And since the new mind must overcome the mind of the flesh, it will require a supreme effort to accept God's will willingly and joyfully. It may be that the element of loyalty is sealed upon the mind through physical pain. We can't be certain about this, but it would seem to be so. And those of us in the evening time of life can now view these sufferings with a new awareness because our powers are declining. We are learning to live with pain and other discomforts, and through these we are being prepared for our own actual departure on the Lord's time. This is our hope. This is our desire. As the old man withers away, the new creature develops in proportion. Now in all this, we are reminded of our dear Redeemer's farewell to his apostles on the eve of his death. In John's Gospel, we have the most intimate and comforting words of our Lord's ministry spoken to his disciples in the upper room. And this is his legacy of love to the entire church. John devotes 5 chapters, the 13th through the 17th, to our Lord's farewell. And the lesson begins with washing his disciples' feet, including that of Judas. Then Jesus explained, "Know ye what I have done unto you?" "Ye call me Master and Lord, and so I am. If then your Lord and Master has washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them." John 13, verses 12 through 18. Now it was after Judas went out that the Lord gave this, his new commandment, that ye should love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Then he adds, "By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Now here I want to report my findings on John's use of the word love. Now the world uses love today, but they don't know what it means. They can't even separate the difference between love and lust. So we're going to do a little analytical work here. And through the years of my experience in the truth, brethren have quoted John, the loving disciple, to show that kind, affectionate, loving toleration of our brethren is the one thing John is teaching in his gospel and epistles. All well and good. However, on examination of the subject, it was surprising to learn that in these 5 farewell chapters, John uses the words love, loved, lovest, and loveth a total of 33 times. But of these, only 3 are translated from filial, that is, creature love. The other 30 times are translations of the word agape, including every mention of love in the new commandment. Next in order was a complete check of John's gospel and his 3 epistles. In all 4 books, I found 101 references to love, and of this number, only 12 are translated from filial. Now, isn't this interesting? Then a check of the book of Revelation completed our research of John's teaching on the subject of love. The word appears only 6 times in the entire book, and twice it is the Greek word filial. That makes a total of 107 references to love by the Apostle John. 14 of these contain the thought of love for the creature, but 93 are that of the higher love, agape, God's love. So, brethren, these findings should convince us that our love for one another must be based on a loyalty to principle to God. Then the Creator will always take precedence in our hearts over His creatures, whoever they are, wherever they may be. This is the love Christ had for His followers while in the flesh, and which He commanded His disciples to cultivate. This was the love which motivated Him in His sacrifice, even unto the death of the cross. That evening in the upper room, Jesus told them that where He was going, they could not follow. Then He gave them His new commandment. If they would develop this agape form of love for one another, in time, they could follow Him to the place He was going to prepare for them. And it was there that He gave them the symbol of Himself as the true vine of the Father's planting, and they as branches of the same vine. He told them that without Him, they could do nothing. Just as He, without the Father, would have no power. And all through His instruction to them, Jesus continued to stress the need of loving one another and also loving Him. How? By keeping His commandments. Then He also promised to send the Comforter, who would bring all things to their remembrance and guide them into all truth. Before Jesus went out to Gethsemane, He offered that wonderful prayer to His Father, recorded in the 17th chapter of John. There Jesus prayed for all of us when He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as the Father and Son are one, that all may be one in us." And earlier He asked, "Father, keep them from the evil in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And O righteous Father, the world has not known Thee, but these have known that Thou hast sent Me. I have declared them to them Thy name, that the love, agape, wherewith Thou hast loved Me, may be in them, and I in them." Now in Jesus' trial of faith, His mastery over His perfect flesh was complete. That we know. But we should not think that because He was perfect, that there was no struggle involved. His prayers in Gethsemane suggest a struggle of proportions beyond our comprehension. The severity of His trial was increased by the knowledge that He would be crucified. Suffering to a perfect man of finest sensibilities would be much more severe than to fallen man. The threat of such cruel torment, no doubt, would cause the stoutest heart to falter. But we know that Jesus overcame all these fears and that He triumphed. His greatest struggle was knowing He would be falsely accused as a blasphemer. A blasphemer of His Heavenly Father, whom He loved supremely. Try to think of that situation. A blasphemer, you're called because you love your Heavenly Father supremely. And again, we can understand the elements of this test only to the extent that we personally have learned to hate iniquity. And to that extent, we can appreciate the suffering our Lord endured by having his character misrepresented. And there's just another thought about love in the agape sense. You remember Paul practiced agape, and yet on one occasion he said, "The more I love you, the less I be loved." Brother Kalman reminded us of his experience. Now all the apostles drank of this cup, and we are to do the same. And in our own time, our dear pastor endured an agony of mental suffering for the same cause. The account of his divorce trial, for instance, and the false accusations brought against him is found in reprint pages 3808 through 3817. That's reprint pages 3808 through 3817. Now let's see what he says. In concluding his report of the matter to the brethren, Brother Russell writes, quote, "Whatever the court may decide, however untruthful, malicious, and paltry the evidence, the accusations have been scattered broadcast throughout the land, and the public knows the untruth, and the great majority will not know the truth in the present time. It seems evident that it pleased the Lord to wound me and put me to shame. My principal grief is for my friends. Yet we know that all things are working together to good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose, and how this bitter experience will work for good, we may not clearly see, but can firmly trust. Perhaps it is intended as a part of the shaking and sifting, which is to separate everything from that which cannot be shaken." Hebrews 12, 26 and 28. "Some will strive to use the malicious statements and false charges as though they were true, and thereby crucify the truth and all who stand for it. Of course, we are expecting to suffer somehow. We have pledged ourselves to be faithful to the Lord unto death. It is not for us to determine in what our trials will consist, nor how they shall come, nor through whom. The Lord's promise is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Unquote. Now, believing that the prophecies indicate a violent end for the church, Brother Russell expected to be martyred. But his bitterest experience came from an unexpected source, the closest to him of all, his own wife. Charging him falsely before the civil powers and causing him great shame. He refers to her later on as Mrs. Russell. And his former associates, Mr. Barber. And instead of Brother Patton, it was Mr. Patton or Peyton, whichever way you want to pronounce it. Would we have the courage to do this, brethren, for the cause of the truth? A relative so close, not Sister Russell anymore, Mrs. Russell, if you please. And that in love. In his writings from 1914-16, our pastor left us a special legacy. The 1916 forwards to the volumes are invaluable, helping us modify his expectations for 1914 regarding the harvest of sealing and the trouble. Two of these, volumes the third and fourth, forwards, repeat a warning on how the church's trouble will come. Like our Lord's and like his own, it will come from false brethren, the spiritual nominal house in league with civil powers. An excellent checkpoint to show us how far the trouble has progressed and whether or not the church's trouble has come or is future is found in Volume 3, Under the Deliverance of the Church. And as we know, it shows that the last members will be taken within a very short period a period designated by our Lord as a dark night in which no man can work. Now let's keep that in mind. It says, not no man will work, but in which no man can work. That will be when the door to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is closed. And only then. This shows that the church's trouble comes first. And in that trouble, she is fully delivered. This is not the general time of trouble, but the beginning of its closing aspect, in which the church is delivered first. Then and only then can Babylon's complete destruction follow in the flaming fire of anarchy. The man Jesus is symbolic of the entire church and his experiences at the end of his life foreshadow a smiting of the last members of the body. Now this isn't pleasant to contemplate, but the glorious or glorified ending of it is. Paul's sufferings are also symbolic. In Colossians 1, 23 and 24, he states, I, Paul, now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. His last message to Timothy, written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time, proved to be his dying words to the church. Quote, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 8. Now, as far as we know, Paul was martyred at Rome, the dragon of Revelation, martyred at Rome shortly after standing trial there a second time. This seems to indicate a second smiting of the body of Christ at the end of the church's course. Our pastor also saw this symbolized in the second smiting of the rock in the wilderness. The first smiting, you remember, fell on the early church, beginning with our Lord. You remember in the upper room, Jesus prayed, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And so his coming trial and death would bring only glory to his Father's name. Now we get asked, did Jesus fear death? Not death at all. But annihilation. There's the difference. In Hebrews 5:7 we read of our Lord, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. One little iota of disobedience, he feared that he hadn't quite completed that 100% perfect. Well, we know he did. Now, the question, do we fear death? Our pastor observed that God never intended death to be pleasant for anyone, and that the wiser we are, the less we will like it. But the way to overcome this fear is by full submission of the mind to the Lord. For, what are we to do? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind. Our death, however, wherever, whenever it comes, will not be accidental. It will be fully under the Lord's control, just as our life has been. It will be the kind that will most glorify our Father, and this He will also choose for us, His Son. So let us pray that we too can say with Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, when we are ready to be offered up. Paul said there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would give him, and also to those who love Christ's appearing. Now he's speaking to us. And also to those who love Christ's appearing. That's us. So, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, the mind of Christ. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Raffle, for your very nice discourse. Dear brethren, we will sing hymn 1, and then we will have a word of prayer by Brother Raffle, dismissing the confession. Following that, it is requested that all of those who serve from the platform come down here and line up in front for a love feast, and we will sing hymn 64.
Our dear Heavenly Father, Thou who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And we are so grateful to know that in Thee we live and move and have our being. We thank Thee for this convention and pray Thy blessing on all the ecclesias and the hearts of those that attended and those that would have loved to attend. We ask for that portion of Thy Holy Spirit that Thou seest we can use in bringing honor and glory to Thy holy name in the service of the Lord. We pray that we may somehow, by these lessons covered in these last 4 days, may be able to walk closer in the Master's footsteps, wheresoever He leadeth. For we realize that we are constrained by the love of Christ. So help us now as we part, take care of our individual duties, and keep in mind that all our time is consecrated, and everything we have, life itself. Bless with us Thy people everywhere, especially those on beds of illness, sickness. We pray that Thou will bless them richly, as Thou hast blessed us. Forgive us of our shortcomings and our sins of omission or commission, all those unintentional slights. And we thank Thee for all of Thy provisions through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Head. Amen.